Turning your Bibles to Psalm 85. You have the outline. Now, I included the outline from last week also, so if you missed last week, then you have the whole process there. We did this in two stages. Last week we went through verses 1 through 7, and this week we're going to deal with verses 8 through 13. So let me encourage you to keep the outline in front of you. It'll just help you to think through. Word of God is important to us, isn't it? Now, we called this a prayer for revival. And you'll remember this psalm, like many of the others, has come down to us without a name or a date. You'll notice in the beginning, might say in your Bible, in the heading there, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That's interesting, the sons of Korah. We don't know a lot about them. Now, I meant to mention this to you. We spent 4 weeks going through Psalm 139, and Steve introduced me to a song. There's a group called the Sons of Korah. If you Google the Sons of Korah and look for their song 139, that is a beautiful, they sing the psalm, and the Sons of Korah 139. So let me encourage you to Google that. You'll enjoy listening to that. There's also a group named Shane and Shane. Anybody familiar with Shane and Shane? Now, they do a Psalm 139 also, but they mostly deal with just the middle part of it, whereas the Sons of Korah deal with the entire song. Now, let me encourage you just to keep in mind the important part of this, and we don't know exactly. Most psalms were written because of some Old Testament background or something going on. And we don't know exactly what was happening here, but it is clear that the psalmist, whoever he was, contemplates his afflicted country and the importance of, and by faith, turning back to God. So we see in this psalm that when the heart is set upon the Redeemer, when the heart is set upon God and a relationship with Him, circumstances are not as important as they sometimes appear on the surface. But when trials and tribulations come, the heart that is anchored in God and in the Word of God need not fear those storms of life. And this seems to be the psalmist's attitude and condition. This seems to be the attitude in which he brings to us here. Though the present might seem dark in his situation, he anticipated a brighter day in the future. And that's why we see the importance of this prayer for revival. And it was the Apostle Paul who said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us," in Romans 8:18. So we see some great emphasis in this psalm that helps us. And you'll notice in the introduction that just the reminder that we need to learn to wait for God's reply. Now, as we mentioned last week, the key verse to this psalm is in verse 6. "Will you not revive us again?" And if you've been saved very long, if you've known Christ as your Savior, if you're born again and your faith is in the Lord, then you understand the importance of faithfully following God and of staying in that personal relationship with Him. And we see the emphasis, and you'll see the central idea. We honor God by our confidence in His fresh moving of the Holy Spirit. Are we honoring God through the Holy Spirit? One writer quote I read this week, I thought it was sort of interesting, that he was talking about church renewal. And that's really what this writer is talking about, taking the theme that he emphasizes in verse 6. And you know, there are certain psalms we ought to really flag in our mind and our heart, and this is one of them. And it's something that we ought to be prayerfully considering as you think about, will you not revive us again? Will you not restore? Will you not renew? Will you not give me a fresh emphasis on the Holy Spirit? This one writer, talking about church renewal, said, renewing the church is like remodeling your house. It takes longer than you hoped, costs more than you plan, and makes a bigger mess than you ever thought possible. And sometimes revival, you know, when we're serious about it, and when we're serious about asking God to do a work in our lives, then we realize the importance of that. And you'll notice in our outline here that in the early verses, he deals with praise for God's past forgiveness. And we see the great emphasis on that as we think about this prayer for revival. And as you think about the emphasis there, you see this sixfold expression take place in the early verses. Thou hast. Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. And of course, we see the praise there for past forgiveness. And we've all experienced that. If you know Christ as your Savior, and if you spend much time in the Word of God, we ought to be grateful every day that God has forgiven us. Amen? And so we see in verse 1 that God has shown favor. We see that he has shown forgiveness in verse 2. And in verse 3, God had shown his anger. And interesting there, he said, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. And you see in verse 2, two key words there. The first is forgiven, reminding us that, you know, forgiveness reminds us that a burden has been lifted or literally carried away. You know, the word trust in the Old Testament, and it's used often in the Psalms, but the word trust means to roll over. How many of you remember the old hymn, rolled away, rolled away, rolled away? And the word trust means to roll over. It's fascinating. Some of you are probably old enough to remember the days where people in the trash truck would come around and somebody would jump off and grab the can and throw it in. And you remember those days? And throw all that trash in, and you hope he didn't leave anything on the highway or in front of your house in the process of doing it. But that's sort of what this thought here is, verse 2 is. The Day of Atonement. You'll remember in the Old Testament when a live goat called the scapegoat was taken and the priest confessed the sins of Israel over the head of that. And aren't you glad that we've moved into the New Covenant in the New Testament? We don't have to worry about shedding the blood of a lamb and going through that process. And so we see the importance of trusting in God, rolling our sin and our concerns and our trials and our worries on him. And that's what the word trust reminds us of. And so we see on the cross, Jesus Christ became our scapegoat. And now you'll notice in verses 4 through 7, we saw the prayer for renewed life. And he reminded us that the word covered that we saw earlier in the Old Testament was the term for atonement. And some sins, most sins, no, he said all sins. All your sins are covered when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Do you ever stop to think sometimes what a tremendous blessing that is? Do you ever stop and remind yourself, why wouldn't someone want that in their life? Amen? Why wouldn't you want to receive Jesus as your personal Savior when he promised that I cover, I forgive all your sins? And you and I have a tendency to remember people's sins more than God does. That's unfortunate sometimes. And so you'll notice in verses 4 through 7, repentance is needed in 4 and 5. And I think the key, restore us again, O God, our salvation. And put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger? And we see the emphasis there of repentance. Turn us. And you'll notice repentance is needed and revival is needed. He reminds us in verses 6 through 7. Revive us, show us, grant us, he reminds us in those verses. Revival implies that there is a spiritual life, but there has been a definite spiritual decline, and we know that. It's amazing as you read today. I'm amazed, and I read just recently that every day of the year, there are churches closing their door. Hundreds of churches every year closing their door. Now, we're starting new churches. Last year, the SBCV started 80 new churches in Virginia. We'll be talking about our vision offering in September, and that'll be a part of that. But they said the planting of new churches is not nearly keeping up with the churches that are closing their doors. And we read all the time about the decline in Christianity. I read recently the decline of people in America who say they believe in a God. They believe in the true God. And it keeps decreasing every year. And so the revival, he teaches us here, comes from God. And you'll notice in those verses in 6 and 7, will you not revive us again? Will you, God, not revive us again? And that's why it's so important that we stay in the Word and stay close to God. If you want to be renewed in your spirit, if you want to be revived, and listen, we all need that. Let's be honest with ourselves. Don't play with this. Be honest. You know as well as I do, you and I both, we all need to be revived in our spirit. Our church needs to be revived. And we need to pray constantly that God would pour his spirit upon us. And we understand that the importance of revival is needed frequently. Revive us again, he says. And every time there is a straying, there must be a returning. And so we ought to be praying and asking God and begging God to answer this prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again? Revivals are not worked up. Someone said, revivals are prayed down. Revivals are not worked up. And sometimes people think it's a revival if they can get emotionally stirred and get whipped up. And that's not revival. Revival is when you and I begin to confess our sin and ask God to do something fresh. We all need a fresh anointing. We ought to be praying every day that God would bring that. And you'll notice this is certainly an occasion for joy. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And boy, what a tremendous blessing we see unfold in this as we think about. I read a couple of interesting notes. I saw this a lady by the name of Ruth Haley Barton. She wrote a book called Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership. She said discernment. She's talking about the discipline of listening. And you'll notice in our text this morning, we start out in verse 8, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Are you listening to God? This lady, Ruth Barton, she's a spiritual director, a teacher, a retreat leader. She said, discernment involves listening with love and attention to our experiences, to each other, to the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit deep within ourselves and others, to Scripture and to Christian tradition. We're so caught up in man's traditions, to pertinent facts and information, to those who will be affected most deeply by our decisions, to that place in us where God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit about those things that are true. You see, God wants our spirit to be a witness of His Spirit. Someone else wrote something about listening. They called this the importance of intentionality. Not long ago, I read that a person my age, now I don't know the person that wrote this, Alan Kraft, he wrote this in a book by David Cook, Good News for Those Trying Harder. I don't know how old he was, but I can identify with this. Not long ago, I read that a person my age should drink 16 glasses of water a day. Now, I'm sure he meant eight-ounce glasses. How many of you drink, I better not go there. I'll remind you, you need to go to the restroom, and you'll be jumping up the rest of the service. And the next morning, I brought to my office a large pitcher filled with water. Throughout the day, that pitcher on my desk frequently reminded me of my need, and I'd pour another glass and drink. Overall, it was a positive experience, other than having to go to the bathroom 27 times in a period of 8 hours. Remaining hydrated, I learned from that experience, requires intentionality. I had to stop periodically in the midst of my business, become aware of my body's need for liquid, and take a few moments to drink a glass of water. Now listen to this carefully. He said this. He said, in a similar way, to drink deeply of Jesus is to build into our lives frequent moments in which we intentionally stop and become aware of His presence with us, allowing Him to hydrate our soul no matter where we are or what we're doing. This intentionality is often referred to as practicing the presence of Christ. Don't you like that? Practicing the presence of Jesus Christ. I read recently, and I think I might have shared this, someone did a survey among a number of Christians and said that most Christians think of spiritual things about 9 minutes a day. You're not going to practice the presence of Jesus with just 9 minutes a day, folks. We can practice it anytime, anywhere, while standing in a crowded elevator, driving on the highway, working at our cubicle, waiting for some medical test results, taking an exam, or lying awake at night. Especially if you're driving on 610 or 95, you probably ought to be practicing intentionally praying. Not for your own ability to drive, but for those around you. And so we see this great truth. Now, look at the text with me this morning, and let me move into it quickly. Start with me in verse 8, and we're going to see two great emphases in this. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet righteousness and peace. I love this verse in verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. What a great portion. You can see there that He's reminding us that we honor God when we have confidence in the moving of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to be praying daily for a fresh movement in our lives. And sometimes we wonder why our Christian experience is so dry, so dull. Because we don't intentionally take these steps that are necessary to emphasize the things that God wants us to emphasize. Now look with me in the outline, Roman number 3 there, the promise of peace, verses 8 and 9. Now the psalmist expresses confidence in verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace to His people, to all His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Well, he gives us a positive and a negative. The promise of peace. And you know as well as I do, peace only comes when you have a personal relationship with God. You need peace with God if you're going to have the peace of God. And a lot of people want peace of God, but they don't make that first decision to invite Jesus into their life as their personal Savior, so they don't have the peace with God that they need to take that step. And so we see the psalmist expresses his confidence here in this. And when we believe that God hears us, it's only natural that we have that personal walk and relationship that God so carefully and so wants us to be responsible for. And so I pray that as you evaluate this, that your heart will be moved to understand and to realize what God is trying to teach us. So when we believe that God hears us, it's only natural that we should be eager to hear him. And God is eager to, we saw the verse last week, if you know, we quoted James, was it James 4:8? If you'll draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And we wonder, you know, how many times do you hear people say, well, I just don't feel close to God. I just don't feel like God's listening. Well, that's because you've moved away. And he's reminding you here, that's because you quit listening. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, and he says to all the saints he'll speak peace. And so I encourage you to make sure that you realize that God wants to bring peace to your life and to your heart, and he wants to help you relate to that which he has for you, and he wants to lead you in that. And you look at verse 9, the psalmist there is anticipating salvation. And you see there that the psalmist anticipates salvation for the heart and glory for the land. Now verse 8 reveals the psalmist's confidence, and verse 9 brings anticipation. Israel had dishonored God. And because of their disloyalty, they had lost God's blessing and what he wanted to accomplish in and through them in that. And then you begin in verse 10, you see the principles of salvation. And what a great portion he shares with us there in these principles of salvation. And I just encourage you to make sure that you follow that carefully and that you see exactly what God is trying to teach us in that. And look at those verses. Look at verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Boy, I love that. We saw that earlier. You saw that up in verse 7 also. They go from strength to strength. No, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And then in verse 10, you see a repeat of that. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Any of you had the David Jeremiah study Bible? And he had a great note on this, verses 7 and 10. He said, steadfast love translates a powerful word used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe God's unconditional love and his covenant commitment, according to Exodus 25 and 6. There is a great comfort in knowing that when a person sins, God does not change. His steadfast love allows everyone to seek further grace and forgiveness. Folks, it's not God that changes. It's not God that moves away. It's you and me. It's you and me that have lost that response and that relationship and that motivation that we need to grow in our faith and our relationship. And so you see there in verse 8 and 9, and you see again in verse 10 that he reminds us. And verse 8, Charles Spurgeon in his large volume on the book of Psalms, He said in that verse 8, we should look for an answer to prayer. Having spoken to God, we should hear what he has to say to us in reply. First of all, in his word. Second, in his providence. Third, by his spirit in our own souls. And then he says, secondly, we should look for an answer of peace. He will speak peace. And thirdly, we should avoid whatever might deprive us of that peace, but let them not turn. And see, we're deprived of that peace so often because we turn from God. And you'll notice in verses 10 through 13, boy, what a great portion of Scripture. I hope you'll underline that and go back and look at it later. Principles of salvation. In verse 10, he says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Now you see some key words there. Mercy, truth, righteousness, and peace. You ought to underline those in your Bible. And again, Spurgeon had an interesting take on that. He referred to it as the principles of salvation, the attributes displayed in man's salvation. And Spurgeon said this. He said, you have four virtues. Mercy is the promise of salvation. Truth in the fulfillment of salvation. Fill in those blanks there, if you would, in the outline. Righteousness in the manner of salvation. Peace in the result of salvation. Now look at that and think through it again. Mercy in the promise of salvation, truth in the fulfillment of salvation, righteousness in the manner of salvation, peace in the result of salvation. And he went on to elaborate, and listen to this carefully. He said, these attributes harmonized in man's salvation. How? They met together. They kissed each other. Why? Each on its own account. All on each other's account. Where? They met and kissed. In the covenant, at the incarnation, at the cross, at the conversion of every sinner, at the completion of the saints in heaven. And boy, you see the whole gamut there. You see the whole truth unfolding that he shares with us there. And he goes on to say in verse 11, faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. And we see there just a reminder that the promise that God is good, and we know that in the future, but also you have a temporal goodness. God is good today. God is good to all of us. And that's why we need to be so positive and so open and even sometimes forceful in sharing the goodness of God and the greatness of God to those who have no hope. And it's sad that even some Christians sometimes just limping through their faith with no revival spirit, no attitude of renewal, no sense of getting alone with God and spending some time in confession and a turning from and a turning to and allowing God to open up and to work. And you see in verses 12 and 13, the restoration of the land and people, all spiritual good is from God. The Lord will give, he says there. All temporal good is from God, our land. And so you have the great truth unfold there, and you have the blessings that he shares with us, and a relation between the restored land and the revived people is indicated, and God just reminding us of everything that we have available that comes from him. I'm going to close with a long quote I want to read from John Ortberg. Anybody ever read Ortberg? Pastor in California. He wrote a fascinating book. Maybe some of you have read that. He wrote a book years ago called if you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. Anybody read that book? If you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. And Ortberg has written some interesting stuff, but he shared this fascinating story dealing with redeeming the time, and I thought it fit right into just a good, positive application to this. He said, redeem the time, Paul says, for the days are evil. You're familiar with that portion, right? Aren't you? He said, or maybe it's me. I've been thinking a lot about two of Jesus' agricultural metaphors regarding ministry over the past few years. First, put your hand to the plow and don't look back. How many of you have heard that before? Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. He said, I've been doing that in my ministry. I've had an extremely strong conviction that I am to follow my calling in the place where I am and not waste energy thinking about other possibilities. I'm convinced I will grow in ways I would not otherwise if I put my hand to the plow and don't look back. As one writer said, when it comes to prayer and sharing the gospel, start where you are. And secondly, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How many of you have read that before? This one has been harder, he said. I have faced difficult staff transitions and change navigation and new multi-site planting and fundraising and often felt over my head. I've often felt myself preoccupied and weighed down. And yet I feel as deeply called to what I'm doing as I ever have. How do I put my hand to the plow and live with the easy yoke? Several weeks ago, my wife pulled me into the bedroom. That's dangerous when your wife pulls you into the bedroom and closes the door. She closed the door and said there were a few things she wanted to talk about. She said she was kind of afraid to bring them up. She had a list. That's even more dangerous if she has a list. I was not happy that she had a list, he said. She began. When our marriage is at its best, we are sharing it together. We share division of labor stuff. We partner together around the house. Our kids see this. We each know and care about details in each other's life and work. To be honest, it feels like that's been slipping. It feels like you have been becoming so preoccupied by all the things you have to do, by all of the demands you think are on your shoulders. I'm kind of missing the you I most want. She said, when you're fully present, light, breezy, spontaneous, fun, ready to listen, alive to joy, I love that man. Boy, there's a prayer list for us, men. I need that man. I haven't seen that man around much lately. It took me a couple of days to process this talk, because pouting is more or less my spiritual gift. And I had to get that out of my system first. But I thought about the kind of life she was describing. I know that life. It's like I've been waiting for circumstances to change so I can live that kind of life. I'm not waiting anymore. I started praying, God, I need some help. Ideas started to come. I need some wisdom, some accountability, and I watched God start to bring some of that into my life. I knew I needed either a therapist, a spiritual director, or an executive coach, and I finally landed on the best choice and started moving forward. And then this thought, I can do this. I can set aside the weight of unfinished tasks and unsolved problems when I come home. I can be fully present and alive, even though everything around me is not settled down. Each moment I can choose this, I can ask God's help with it. And it's been like a mini revival. I find myself thinking when problems arise, Bring it on. Each problem is, among other things, an opportunity to exercise this muscle to make it stronger. And if I forget in one moment, I can begin again with God the next. I've been struck by how this can be done by anyone, anywhere. I want to live with my hand on the plow. I want to live under the easy yoke. I want to redeem the time. Are you spiritually ready to say, "Bring it on, Lord"? I am ready to serve. I am ready to do what you want me to do. I'm ready to jump in the middle of the battle. Like Huckabee said in Experiencing God, find out where God's working and just jump in the middle of it. And that's what revival's all about. What a great prayer for revival. And I would encourage you in the next several days, maybe even weeks, maybe even months, that you open this psalm every day and get on your knees before God and pray this psalm back to God. And especially ask him according to verse 6, God, revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. Are you so caught up and wallowing around in self-pity and what could have been and what should have been that you're missing out on what God wants you to do today, right where you are now? And if we're not careful, we're prone, just like he said, to become pouters and grumblers, and we completely miss the importance of rejoicing in what God wants to do, because God is at work every day. He's at work in our lives. He's at work in our families. He's at work in our church. He's at work in our state. He's at work in our country. He's at work in this world. Folks, let's get in the middle of it and let God use us. Quit treading water. We just have a tendency to just, you know, Warren Wiersbe said, you know, I said to some, you know, some guy, "What's going on?" He said, "Oh, I'm just under the circumstances." He said, "What in the world are you doing under there?" And sometimes it's as if we're just happy of just moping around, flip-flopping back and forth. And when it's so simple, just get your eyes and your focus on God. And he said in that early verse, "Listen, because I am speaking." Read this book and listen to God. And let's pray that he'll bring revival. Would you dare? I dare you. I dare me. Let's pray that God will bring revival to our souls individually. Like the guy said, if you want revival, draw a circle and get in the middle of it and say, "God started here." Let's pray that God will bring revival to our lives individually. Let's pray he'll bring revival to our family. You say, "Oh, you just don't know what's going on." Oh, God knows. And he wants to do something, but he just wants you to get on board with him. Let's pray that God will bring revival to our church. Amen. Let's pray that we'll be vibrant, walking, living testimonies. Praise God of what he's doing. And let's pray he'll bring revival to this country. And God only knows, and you know, how much we need it. And we can't do much about everything going on out there, but we can start right here. Amen? Redeem the time. You don't know when he's going to decide just to take you home. So let's put our shoulders to the plow and don't look back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for how rich and how personal. And we have such a tendency just to read but not to listen. We have a tendency to read but think this is for somebody else. And yet we need to open your book today, and Lord, like the people of old, like the people in the Old Testament, dealing with so many different challenges and sin, we need today to apply this to our lives and ask you again and afresh and anew and do it daily. Revive us again. Lord, do a work in my life. Do a work in my family. Do a work in my church. Before I close in prayer, I wonder how many of you, no one listening, no one watching but me, and I wonder how many of you would say, Pastor, I'm going to pray that prayer. I'm going to ask God to bring about change in my life so that I'll be focused on a freshness in the Holy Spirit. Would you slip your hand up quickly? Yes, yes, yes. Hands all over. Pastor, I'm going to ask God to do a work in my life. Yes, just slip it up. Anyone else? Thank you. I'm going to pray to God that He'll start with me and help me to focus on Him and help me to listen so that I'll be what I need to be. And God will use me to be an encouragement to others who need to be lifted up. Anyone else? Just slip your hand up quickly. Yes, I'm praying that prayer. I wonder if there's someone who'd say, Pastor, I don't know the Lord as my personal Savior. I thought I did. I'm not sure. I don't know if I have my experience of salvation settled. Would you please pray for me? Would you slip your hand up quickly and let me? Yes, thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes. Father, we thank you for the Word of God today, and we thank you for your blessings now. And we thank you for just the opportunity to open your book today, and I pray that each of us allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in our lives. And we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.